Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's passage comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 30, verses 4 through 7. Now these are the words which the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus says the Lord, I have heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now and see if a male can give birth. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins, as a woman in childbirth? And why have all faces turned pale? Alas, for the day is great, there is none like it, and it is the time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it. Thank you. You may be seated.
One of the reasons why I like preaching through the Bible is because you run into these obscure passages that you go, all right, what is God trying to say? And the more you dig, the more you realize, wow, that's exactly what I needed. So it's what a wonderful thing to find the treasures of God as we just do what he tells us to do and search to find out his perfect will for our lives. The book of Jeremiah is written in a time in which the children of Israel had gone their own way and had gone to such a degree that I would say the extremities of their obstinate behavior has now caught up to them. It is because of this that God allows them to go where they wanted to go. He literally sends them to Babylon. He says, you wanted Babylon, you get to go to Babylon. Because it was their desire to be like the other nations, and in particular, to emulate a nation like Babylon. It was Hezekiah that even invited the king of Babylon into his treasures, so that he would show off and perhaps impress him in so doing. God therefore sends them into this place, and they're going to get what they wanted, but they're going to find out that that's not what they wanted at all. And unfortunately, oftentimes people have to go through those difficulties in order to find out what they really desire has been in front of them all along. As we come to this passage in Jeremiah chapter 30, there is a wonderful promise at the very beginning of the chapter, and that is, I'm going to restore you. It's good to know that, isn't it? It's good to know that we can place loved ones in God's hands and know that he's going to take care of them. I was thinking in particular of the prayer of Abraham, and it actually probably is not oftentimes thought of a prayer because we understand that he is talking to what we believe to be the Christophanies of the Old Testament, that is to say, Christ in the Old Testament, revealing himself as he talks to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre. At first, Abraham is not conscious that this is God at all. In fact, the way that Abraham addresses him is small l, small o, small r, small d. That is to say, Lord, our master, or a greeting that you would give almost any stranger that would come. As he is talking with him, it is understood and realized that there are two other men with him, and we will know later on as we go into that particular text that these are angels that are with him. Yet they are still perceived as just visitors and strangers that Abraham is welcoming. As they begin to talk, though, this one begins to tell Abraham of things that are promised to him. And then he almost talks, as it were, to himself and says, since Abraham is our friend, should we hide this from him? So then he turns to Abraham and he says, Abraham, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is very intense. We have to do something about it. It's one of the reasons why we're here. Abraham, at this juncture, begins to realize who he is talking to. And we see the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D being used, in which he understands it is Yahweh himself standing in his presence. Abraham begins to dialogue with him in the sense that he asks, well, would you spare Sodom and Gomorrah if there were just 100, if there were just 50, 40, 30? Finally gets down to 10. What we understand Abraham doing is intercessory prayer. Who's he talking to? God. What's he wanting to do? Intercede. Who is he wanting to intercede for? Lot. His nephew is in Sodom and Gomorrah. But he does not bring his name up. What is interesting is we know that he's involved in intense prayer for his nephew Lot. His desire is to see him saved. However, he comes to the ultimate conclusion, will not the God of all the earth do right? And walks away from the conversation. What Abraham doesn't know is that those other two men, those angels, had gone down to rescue Lot before he had even started praying. Scripture tells us that the fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. What God is looking for is for you to be righteous. God will work on your behalf. Psalm 37 says that God will give you the desires of your heart if you love him and seek him, right? So it's God's desire to do this. And I think it's interesting how oftentimes our perception is that we're moving God's hand to be gracious. And I would say, no, God is gracious. God is allowing us to be a part of his graciousness. But God is not willing that any should perish. And he puts it in even within our hearts to begin to intercede for those and allows us to be a part of his wonderful salvation plan. As we come into this Jeremiah chapter 30, in many respects, it is that same declaration within this chapter. And that is in the beginning of Jeremiah chapter 30, I have desired and I will fulfill your restoration. It's going to happen. It's a done deal. Now, in spite of this declaration, and we know that by the prophet Jeremiah, he will literally say within the 70-year period, God will restore his nation back to itself. It will be through Daniel's great prayer in the book of Daniel that this will begin to take place. In fact, it says that Daniel began reading the prophet Jeremiah and realized that the time was at hand, and he begins to pray. We come to this passage, and I am so thankful for the absolutes of God. And I would say to you, if you're reading Scripture and you see a promise, it is for you. Claim the promises of God. God is desirous of demonstrating these absolute truths in your life, and I'm so thankful for that. And strangely enough, many times God not only saves us through our prayers, but in spite of ourselves. And clearly Lot was not necessarily someone that you would perceive would want to be saved. But Scripture is going to tell us in the New Testament that Lot's heart was in turmoil being in Sodom. Well, only God could have seen that, right? So we come to Jeremiah chapter 30. What is established in the first three verses is, I'm going to fix everything. Everything's going to change. I just want to let you know that right from the start. Now, what he goes into in this next paragraph, and the one that we're looking at in particular today, is that things are going to get worse before they get better. And it's one of the things that scares us, especially when we perhaps have loved ones that we're very concerned about. And we begin to see, you know, we start, perhaps you start praying for them, and then you see things get worse. And you go, well, I'm praying for them. I don't know how things could be getting worse. And God goes, that's going to fix them. And our thoughts are, how in the world would God delaying his rescue efforts fix this situation? And it is really the truth that we're going to extrapolate out of this particular passage. We're going to see the purpose of God's delay. Why does God delay? And what he's going to say to us in these few verses is not now, but later. And in that day, it will happen. Read with me. We'll just read the text again, just so it can be fresh in our mind. It reads this way in verse 4. Now these are the words which the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus says the Lord, I have heard the sound of terror, of dread. There is no peace. Ask now and see if a male can give birth. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? And why have all the faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. It is like the time of Jacob's distress. But he will be saved from it. And it shall come about on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off his neck, tear off their bonds, and strangers shall no longer make them their slaves. And they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, and I will raise him up for them. It is a promise, but I want you to understand that the promise has a preface, and that is, things are going to get worse before they get better. He literally is telling them in this particular text that it's not now, but on that day. And so we all sit around going, why the delay? Well, he's actually going to be showing us within the passage, and there are going to be, I would say, four things that he's going to be demonstrating to us why God delays. And I think it's important that you mark it well, because oftentimes you're going to get frustrated over the fact that there are delays in the rescuing and in the restoration or in the saving of a particular person that you're praying for. And you're going to wonder, why is God delaying? And really, this passage is going to answer it for you. I oftentimes make reference to that wonderful passage by Peter, in which he says, God is not slow about his promise. As some count slowness, but God is not willing that any should perish. So God is doing a saving work. If you look with me in particular in verse 4, we're going to start off with giving the first reason why God is delaying. And if you read it with me, it reads this way. Now these are the words which the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. If you just read that in a superficial, surface way, you're going to miss the point. It's one of the few places that we actually see these two groups of people together and God working together for the nation. In fact, it's been over 400 years, close to 500 years, since Israel and Judah had been together. It was during the time of the kingdom of David, and shortly thereafter in the kingdom of Solomon, and when his son then took over, the kingdom divided. So within 400 years, now these people, this family has been divided, it's been separated. Judah and Israel have not been a family the way that God had intended them to be. But what has happened is that Israel was taken off by Assyria, and then God had Babylon overtake Assyria so that Israel now became captive with Babylon, and then Babylon goes in and captures Judah. Now Judah and Israel are captives in Babylon. One of the first times they're together. What is God doing? Well, what God is doing is he's establishing what could not be accomplished by man. And that is what? You're going to be surprised. Family unity. That's pretty surprising, isn't it? Because you wouldn't think that the difficulties and the problems would actually produce the family unities. I have found that in the times of great trials and tribulations, stupid, superficial things seem to disappear. I mean, personal preferences that oftentimes have divided people, and the things that they have gravitated towards that cause a separation seem to just go in the midst of the trials and the tribulation, and you begin to pull together as a unit to survive, to literally be rescued. And we know that the fundamental way and dynamics of these families has been extremely adversarial all through these years. It actually says in Zechariah chapter 11, verse 14, it says, the brotherhood between Judah and Israel has been broken. Interesting phrase there. And then Isaiah chapter 9, verse 21 reads this way, Manasseh devours Ephraim. Now, I don't know if you know who Manasseh and Ephraim are, but they're the sons of Joseph. So you have the sons of Joseph, and they're devouring each other, fighting each other. You thought yours was the only family that didn't get along. But it was actually true of Manasseh and Ephraim. And it says, Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim Manasseh, and they together go against Judah. So, you know, they hate each other, but then they also hate another brother together. So that's adversarial, and it's extremely divisive. Scripture tells us in Isaiah 11:13, the day will come when these brothers will cease from their jealousy and from their harassment with one another. It's an interesting passage in Isaiah. The day will come when that will happen. What's interesting is when you look at the patriarchs, for instance, we'll start with Adam. Adam had Cain and Abel. Well, that didn't work out well, did it? So then you have you have Noah, and he has Ham, Shem, and Japheth. But that doesn't work out well, because it really is only Shem that continues following the Lord, and the other two begin to dissipate. And you have, once again, strangely enough, a family divided. Have you thought about that? Then you have Abraham, and he has Ishmael and Isaac. You now, once again, what? Have a family divided. You have Isaac, and he has two sons, Esau and Jacob. And what happens? You once again have a family divided. Jacob will have 12 sons. God will look at Jacob and say, no more. And these 12 tribes will be brought back together. Now, what I want to emphasize in this is Jacob was a lousy dad. Do not use Jacob as a paragon father. Don't say, well, I'm going to pattern my life after Jacob, because he was a terrible dad. But because he desired God's blessing, God would hold his family together in spite of Jacob and bring them back. I mean, when you look at this household of the 12 sons, there was all kinds of terrible, horrific things that were being done in that family. But God was going to ultimately pull them together, and he promised them this. You guys are going to stick together. I'm going to pull you all back together. And so what we're seeing in this time of difficulty, in these times of problems, is God moving back the family. And Ezekiel 20 reads this way, in particular in verses 39 and 40. Let me read it. Later, the day will come when you shall surely listen to me. And then the whole house of Israel, all of them, will serve me. That's a great promise, isn't it? That's God declaring that. I think that oftentimes our perception is that there's going to be unity as long as I compromise or appease somebody or placate members of the family. I kind of give them what they want, or I do what they ask me to do, or perhaps I pacify them in some way, and God says, this isn't going to work. And I'll tell you what else isn't going to work. It's not going to work if you threaten them. It's not going to work if you educate them. It's not going to work if you're the greatest mom and dad in the world. You can't hold your family together. But getting right with God and believing God can do it, he'll get it done. And that's exactly what he's demonstrated in verse 4. He says, Judah and Israel are going to be together. And I'm going to bring them. So it's going to happen. In verse 5, he begins to mention something also unique, and one of the reasons why he's delaying. So just to solidify the first point, the reason he delays is to establish what could not be accomplished by you, by any of us, and that is family unity. You cannot accomplish that. Only God can do that. You can't change the heart of people. You can't cause a brother to like a brother, or a sister to like a sister. Who can do that? God can. As we come to verse 5, for thus says the Lord. I love that phrase, don't you? Because the dogma of it is declaring to us it's going to happen. But he's also demonstrating the difficulty that's going to come about. And that difficulty is going to be that which is going to bring about the result that has to happen in order for somebody to truly be restored or rescued. And this is an interesting point. If you look with me in verse 5, it reads this way. For thus says the Lord, I have heard a sound or a noise of terror, trembling. It's a kind of an interesting Hebrew term in which it's almost like your teeth are chattering and you can hear the trembling. The trembling of dread. And there is no peace. There is no sense of well-being. Why is he establishing that? Why is he saying that has to happen? Well, because it is important that sinners experience, especially when you are dealing with those that are incorrigible, which, quite frankly, to most part, most of us are. Very hard to teach. But the thing that he's crying out to is, for you who will not listen to me, you'll have to experience what sin does to you. And it's an interesting picture because it's God saying, I can hear your trembling. I can hear your sorrow. I can hear your hopelessness and your dread. I can hear it. And you don't have a sense of well-being, do you? A strange phenomenon that people pursue sin and they think, it's going to make me happier. God goes, no, it's not going to make you happy. I don't think you ought to do that. You can't tell me what to do. So then God goes, okay, what's that terror I hear? See? So the passage begins to read, and this is the second point. God brings us through this time of delay and this time of hardship to experience what we would not confess. What wouldn't we confess? Well, we wouldn't confess that sin is horrific, that sin is terrible, that sin is destructive. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, the wages of sin is... We wouldn't admit that. Let me just say this. This is an important stage. It takes Israel 70 years to admit that sin is terrible. It takes them 70 years. But until a person admits, old Dr. Bob used to say, you have to get them lost before you can get them saved. And that is, a person has to come to the realization that this sin is a terrible thing. And why is the delay? Well, because for some of us, it takes a long time to understand that. I mean, people just keep going back to the sin. It's just like, hit me, you know, hit me again. And so the misery just keeps on building. Unfortunately, men perceive a manipulation and deceit and selfishness and favoritism and all those kind of things is just, well, that's just a strategy to make my life better. And God goes, no, that's sin. And that self-gratifying and that self-egotistic lifestyle is destructive to the people around you as well as to yourself. Well, I don't believe you. I think greed's a good thing. God says, I guess you're going to have to experience that. So men begin to experience what greed is like. I mean, what better place to experience how terrible greed is than go to Babylon? You're going to be in the midst of greed. And as you begin to see just how terrible and horrible it is, you know, Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 35, the declaration by many of those that were there was we're innocent. There's nothing wrong. What's wrong? We're not doing anything wrong. God goes, okay, so you're going to have to experience what you're doing because you don't see it as wrong. And it's almost as if they're saying that greed is good within the passage. In fact, what the promise is, according to Jeremiah 2:19, is that the day is going to come when your own wickedness will have to correct you. And that's where they're going. But it's a necessary step and it's a necessary stage. He goes on to say this in Jeremiah 2:19, know therefore, and I quote this, know therefore and see that it is evil and bitter to forsake the Lord your God. You talk to most people and you go, you do know it's going to be such a horrible walk if you don't follow God. No, I don't see, what's the problem? I don't see the problem in it. So oftentimes people have to go through that experience. And I would like to say that it would only take, you know, half a year, maybe a few weeks, but 70 years. It's no wonder God called them an obstinate people. Verse 5, for thus says the Lord, I hear the sound of terror. It's necessary for you to go through this. Why is God delaying to experience what would not be confessed? What needs to be confessed? Sin is horrible. It's destructive. Verse 6. In verse 6, he's going to give an interesting analogy, kind of a metaphor of sorts, and it's like a man having a child. Isaiah is going to kind of use the same analogy. It's pretty interesting. But at verse 6, it reads this way, ask now and see. In other words, let's put it another way. Have you ever seen anything like this? It would be God's way of saying it. Have you ever seen anything like this? Can a man give birth to a child? I don't think that's going to happen. Well, so why do I see every man, it looks like he's going through childbirth? That's an interesting description, isn't it? His point within the passage is that he's delaying for the sake of helping people realize what would not be considered. So God is delaying so that you would realize what you would not consider. What is it you would not consider? That's the question, isn't it? I'm going to tell you what you would not consider. You would not consider for one moment that there wasn't anything you couldn't do. So you begin to take on for yourself things that are God's job and not yours. So what does God have to do? Okay, try to give birth. Go ahead. It's not working. You look like you're in a lot of pain. Isn't it strange that we'll try to do things that we were never meant to do? I would say most of the misery in our lives is that we're trying to work out things that we were never called to work out. God says, well, that's my job. It's one of the reasons why we're so anxious. Why are you so anxious about the clothes that you're going to wear, the roof over your head? Well, I gotta survive. God says, well, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added unto you. Why are you worried about these things? It's the nature of man to worry about things that he was never meant to worry about. I mean, I can't change the heart of people and I can't guarantee the future. Can you? But how many people worry about future? How many? How much time do you spend laboriously concerned about things that you can't change? You promise security. I'm going to make sure that everybody's secure. How can you do that? I can't make sure everybody's safe, everybody's secure. I mean, there's things called pestilence. There's these guys called terrorists. I mean, there's things that we cannot see, things that we cannot know. How can you guarantee security once you begin to put your trust in the things of yourself? Not my family. I can't take care of my family. Now, it doesn't mean that I shouldn't be responsible, but it does mean that I can't worry about the things that are not in my power. There's a passage in Isaiah 26, I said that there was a similar analogy. Isaiah chapter 26, I think it's interesting if you look in verse 16 in particular, how does it start off? O Lord, they sought you. When do people seek God? In their distress. So they could only whisper a prayer. Let me put it another way. Sometimes things get so bad that people can't even, you know how people are, they can't even say it. God says, really, you waited that long? They could only whisper a prayer. Your chastening was upon them. Watch verse 17. As a pregnant woman approached the time to give birth, she writhes and cries in her own labors. Thus we were before thee, O Lord. We were pregnant. We writhed in labor. We gave birth, as it were, only to wind. We could not accomplish deliverance for the earth. What's wrong? You couldn't protect yourself? You couldn't deliver the world? Don't you love these people? We're going to save the planet. Really? You can't live yourself. You can't guarantee your own life. Matthew chapter 6, verse 27 reads, which of you by being anxious can add 18 inches to your height? Let's just all sit together and worry about getting taller. It's an interesting analogy because the 18 inches are oftentimes translated into days of life. You say, well, is he talking about inches or is he talking about days of life? And he goes, both. See, one of the reasons why the text will oftentimes, and if you read the same passage in Luke 12, it will actually make reference to age rather than it will to height. And the reason is he's covering all the bases. You see, the whole height thing is talking about your concern for your stature. You're concerned, aren't you, where you are in the world? Are you looked up to? Are you looked down to? He says, why are you worrying about that? You don't control that. I'll tell you what else you don't control. You don't control how long you're going to live. It's not an unusual thing. Psalm 39, verse 5 says, behold, thou hast made my days as a hand breadth. That's a measurement tool. But just showing how small my days are. It was the smallest measurement, smallest physical measurement was a hand's breadth. And his point is, of course, that I don't control any of this. And yet, strangely enough, I seem to be worried about these things. The interesting promise here is if you look in verse 19, your dead will live. If you're dead, can you raise yourself up? Who's going to have to do that? There's nothing you can do. Your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust will awake and shout for joy. I'll do this. Understand that I'm the Savior, not you. You try to rescue people, you're getting in the wrong realm. I've got to save them. Don't. Should you have a heart to save them? Yes, that is the heart of God. But you're not the Savior. He is. There's an interesting verse in chapter 25 of Isaiah. If you just back up towards the end of verse 9, it reads this way. This is the Lord from whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. I don't know. I think I can make people follow God by being really, really nice to them. You do? Do you think you can change their mind and their heart? That somebody, because you're so nice, they're going to come to Jesus? Well, read again Isaiah chapter 26. Read it with me. Let's drop it down to verse 10. Let's just use that verse, okay? Though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. He deals unjustly in the land of uprightness and does not perceive the majesty of the Lord. You think you're going to fix him? God knows what he needs. And there's an interesting picture at the end of chapter 26, and I want you to see it in verse 20, because it's almost like God saying, why don't you just sit back in this room while I take care of this? Read it with me. It reads this way. Come, my people, enter into your rooms. Close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until my anger does its work, until the trials of the indignation, the tribulation, the hardships do their work. For behold, the Lord is about to come from his place, and he will punish the nations. He's going to do his work. I oftentimes hear people, and I hear this kind of, I'm creating happiness for my family. You're not going to create happiness. Happiness is a gift that God gives to your household. Why? Because you're pleasing to him. So what should you try to do? Be pleasing to him. Put the Lord first. He'll take care of these things. You read the end of Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Where does it tell us that joy comes from? Joy is a gift that God gives. Not something that you can fabricate. I'm bringing everybody together. You can't bring everybody together. You can't cause people to want. I don't care how many meals you cook. You can't bring people together. They'll be there, but they're not going to be together until God begins to change their hearts. The point of the matter is that God is delaying so that we would see his power and people would bend their knees so that they might understand that it's God that is working in their lives. And as they begin to humble themselves, then God is making them fit for a reunion. God is working a reunion in all of these things. God's bringing us home. But it's the difficulty that's necessary to get us there. And let me just say this, you can't get everybody to like you, and you can't make these things happen. In fact, it's Jeremiah 17, and it's one of the fundamental passages, I believe, in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 17, verse 5, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength. So God is warning us about those things. Now, last but not least, if you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 30, not only is, and we'll just go through the 3 points that we have so far. What he is displaying within this passage is, first of all, to establish what could not be accomplished, that is to say, permanent unity in the household. To experience what would not be confessed, that is, the sin is terrible, it's horrific. If man doesn't go through the difficulties, there's just no way that he's going to confess that. If he doesn't begin to see the wages of his sin, then oftentimes he'll still embrace them. To realize what would not be considered, that is to say, I can't save myself, and I can't save the life of others. If you want to read another passage, it would be Psalm 49. No man can by any man, in any means, redeem his brother. He must cease trying. He cannot fix him. God is declaring, I don't care how much money you have, I don't care how much effort you put into it, I don't care what you can do, you can't fix these things. And then last but not least, as we come to the passage, God is working a work through this delay to cause us to embrace what we would not esteem. We do not value something, and that is, we do not value serving God. We don't perceive that as a privilege. We perceive it as a duty. And he says, the time is coming. If you look with me in verse 7, alas, the great day, there is none like it, the time of Jacob's distress. He's got to go through this time. And, you know, you look at Jacob's life, and it was just one crisis after another. It's kind of like a soap opera. You're reading a soap opera as you're opening scripture. I mean, you read of this guy that is deceitful, his deception, his avoidance. He begins to try to appease. He tries tactical maneuvering. He tries almost everything in the book. His strategies are uncanny. I mean, when he goes out to meet his brother, he's afraid his brother's going to kill him. What is the first thing you do? He puts the women and children up front. So, you know, this is, once again, don't use him as a paragon. But the point is that he's trying everything he can do, and God is going to demonstrate to Jacob, not by might, not by your power, not by your strategy, but by my power. I'll save even in spite of you, Jacob, because I know that you wanted the blessing. But how sad. And he voices this to the Pharaoh. He says, my days have been short and miserable. How sad it is to live a life where God has already promised you these things. And you live a life in dread and sorrow and going, oh, woe is me. God goes, woe is me. I've already guaranteed this is going to happen. Now begin to rejoice and walk in the victory. But as you come to this, unfortunately, Jacob couldn't enjoy the serving of God, and he saw it as a laborious task. But God is going to cause us to embrace what would not be esteemed. And that is, serving God is not a duty, it's a privilege. I mean, it really is. And so he goes into the wonderful declaration in verse 7, and it shall come about on that day, declares the Lord, God of hosts, in verse 8, that I will break this yoke from off their neck. That's an interesting picture because it is a picture of not only the world putting in captivity, but it's also a picture of the way that they had perceived following God. You know, God says, what do I have to put you in? That's what the law is in a way. You think about it. The law is God putting your neck under a yoke and trying to control you. Okay, no, you can't go that way. Got to go this way. He goes, you know, the day is coming. We're just going to break this off and you're just going to enjoy serving me. So the day is coming, I'm going to break the yoke from off the deck. I'm going to tear off their bonds, the restraints that have held them back from doing things that they wanted to do that were just really destructive for them and non-productive. And strangers shall no longer make them their slaves. Watch verse 9. And they shall what? You would have never embraced this. You know, you think of the prodigal son. He goes out and, of course, he makes his hay, right? Finally finds himself eating with the pigs. What has God done? God's changed a heart. And with that change of heart, he comes back and he goes, I'll do anything. I'll do anything. Boy, the best thing that I could ever do would be serve my dad, you know? You go, what happened to this guy? And God says, delay. Delay has happened. Many times our prayer is, God, get this over with as fast as you can. And God goes, he's not finished yet. I don't think you want things back until I finish. And it is in his delay that he's producing something that nothing else could work in this. And God is going to not only bring about a unity, but he's going to bring about a desire to do the right thing. There are these psalms in particular. If you look with me, Psalm 120. And you've probably heard the title before, Song of Ascent. You ever heard of that particular phrase? Well, the Songs of Ascent, these next 14, 15 psalms, are songs that were sung literally by the priest as they would go the 15 steps, each step, as they were going closer to the house of God. As they would take a step up, they would sing Psalm 120, Psalm 121, 122, until they get into the realm of the presence of God. Therefore, they're called Songs of Ascent. If you look with me in Psalm 120, it starts off with trouble. It is this trouble that is going to bring us into the presence of God and going to bring us into thinking right. Strangely enough, it is our nature to be adversarial and to try to get what we want. But you know, you go through enough trouble, you know, at the end of all the trouble and all the problems, you want to know the one thing that you want? Peace. I just want peace. You sure you don't want to cause any more trouble? You don't want to cause any more? No, just peace. So the psalm ends in verse 7. How does it end? I'm for peace. I don't want to fight. They're for war. Not me. I want peace. And God goes, one step. 121 reads, the Lord is your keeper, right? Where does your help come from? It comes from God, right? Who's going to protect me? Verse 7. Who's going to protect me? God's going to protect me. Who's going to keep me? God's going to keep me. Step 2. Psalm 122. You remember all those days that you felt like, I have to go to church? Step 3. I was glad when I came into the house of God. Things are changing, aren't they? Where did it all begin? Go back to 120, verse 1. Where were you? In trouble. But now you're just a little bit closer to God, aren't you? Psalm 123. I'm looking now to who? God. How are you looking to God? Whatever he wants. What do you mean, whatever he wants? I mean, if he moves his hand this way, I'm going that way. If he moves his hand that way, I'm going this way. It's another step. The way that it reads in verse 2 is, behold, as the eyes of a servant look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he is gracious to us. We know that his hand is waving graciousness. And we're just going to follow his hand, whatever. I mean, you're changing, aren't you? Through the difficulties and the trials, and the same thing is happening in the lives of, but it may take, hopefully not 70 years, but it may take a while. 124. Had it not been that the Lord was on my side. Oh, you thought you could do it yourself? No, no. Had it not been that the Lord were on my side, I would have had no hope. Well, that's another step. Because you had been thinking it was you, didn't you? Psalm 125. This scepter, God's reigning, will not be moved. And God, I'm not asking you to do good to people that are bad. I used to, but I'm not asking you to do that. It's interesting. Look at verse 4. What does he say? Do good to those who are good. Right. Strangely enough, we tend to reward evil. But God has changed me. And you realize that the difficulties that come into your life are the very thing that caused you to change. And the unfortunate thing is, oftentimes we reward people when they do evil, and they go, well, the evil's not so bad. God says, no, they need to find the consequences of their evil. Psalm 126, restore the captivity. We want to go home. We want to go home. What's your first step home? Watch the phrase here. We've oftentimes even, I think it's been put to song, verse 5. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro reaping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with shout of joy, bringing in his sheaves. Sure. The passage is telling us that we want to go home. What happened? What happened, prodigal son, that you want to go home? 127. Do you know what? I've come to the realization, unless God builds the house, you can read it. Unless God builds the house, there's no reason to work. If God's not laying the foundation, if God's not doing the work, I labor in vain. He gives to his beloved even when he's sleeping. Do you believe that? Psalm 128. Do you believe that God can actually make your home happy, productive? Another step. Think about this. It's another step closer to God. I believe that you unite our household. Do you believe that? How blessed is everyone who what? Fears the Lord. It doesn't say in the text how blessed is the man who is really good with his family. It says how blessed is the man who fears the Lord. His family will be great. God will bring them in. God will reel them in. He'll fix them. When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you will be happy. It'll be well with you. Your wife will be like my wife? Yeah, your wife will actually like you too and be productive for you. Your children will be like olive plants. Why does he put an olive plant? Soothing oil. Yeah, not little prickly things. Soothing oil. 129, many times they have persecuted me from my youth. Many times they have persecuted me, but they cannot prevail against me. That's another step. It doesn't matter who persecutes you. They will not prevail. There is a confidence that I believe God gives to those of us who follow him. And, you know, you come to the Psalm 130 and you realize, look, if the Lord had marked my iniquities, there'd just be no way for me to stand. His statement is in verse 3, Lord, should you mark these things? But forgiveness is with you, and I come to you, and I wait for you, and you're the one that I wait for. And the reason I wait for you, and the reason I hope for you, is because I believe that you're the one full of loving kindness. Is that not what he says in verse 7? So that by the time the king, the great king, David, now begins to make his great kingly decisions. What does he say in Psalm 131? I'm just like a child leaning against my mom. And I think I'm just going to let you handle this, God. I'm not going to try to figure out things too what? Difficult for me. You can just see that in verse 1, can't you? I'm just not going to, oh Israel, hope in the Lord. Psalm 132, remember in all the affliction, remember those times. You know where I want to go, David says? Let's go to the house of God. I would rather build his house. This is what this psalm is about. I would rather build God's house than my house. It says in verse 7, let us go into his dwelling place. Let's worship at his footstool. let's make this a joyous occasion. And wow, the Lord has chosen us. Would it surprise you that the result is in Psalm, and we're almost at the in the presence of God? Would it surprise you that Psalm 133 is, "Behold how good, how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell in"? Would that surprise you? Because you've been ascending closer to God, and somehow He's been bringing all of us closer together. The interesting pictures that He has is, it's just like the precious oil that comes upon Aaron's beard. And we, you know, maybe to us that's not a grand and wonderful picture, but it's literally the picture of God ordaining Aaron to be the chosen one, to be in the presence of God. And the psalmist is going, can you think of anything better than being allowed to be in the presence of God? Can you think of anything better than that? I mean, you can't help but feel that this guy is ready to be in the presence of God, because he fully appreciates that. Psalm 134. Behold, bless the Lord, all who? You finally come to the realization that this is where you want to be. The day is going to come, he says, when you're going to be servants, and David is going to rule, the beloved is going to rule over you, and you're going to want it so. God is moving us forward. The difficulties that come into our life are to establish what could not be accomplished, to experience what would not be confessed, to realize what would not be considered, to embrace what would not be esteemed. God is changing our lives. Father, we come before you today. We ask you to change our hearts, and we give you thanks for the delays in the lives of ourselves as well as our loved ones. We know that you're doing a good work. We know that things have to change in order for there to be unity, and we would pray for things to happen tomorrow. But things would not be fixed. Difficulties would still be. Peace would not exist within our households. It is your grace that is working in our lives, and it is your patience that allows us to come to you willingly. As all other props are knocked out from under us, and the things that we had hoped in, the things that we had hoped for, begin to disappoint, you are drawing us to you. The realization of these things, we understand, are like steps leading us just closer to you. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. God is working in your life. He is working in my life. He is calling us to Him. He is wanting us to admit that there are things way too difficult for us. He is wanting us to acknowledge that He alone can save. He is wanting us to rest in the fact that He will do what He says. The very fact that He has placed burdens upon your hearts, the very fact that He has given you a desire, is telling us that these desires are divine, because no ungodly person would ever wish somebody to be rescued. It is the very name and the heart of Jesus. And Scripture tells us that if you ask anything in the name of Jesus, Savior, it will be done. Now, you can try to make it happen like Jacob and live a very miserable life, and God will bless you anyway. You would not understand it. You will not realize it. You will not appreciate it until the day you come into His presence. Or you can live the rest of your life in joy and serving Him, realizing the great benefits even today, and rejoicing in them this moment. God is asking you to come to Him in faith. God is asking you to walk as if you trust Him. You pray at Sunny Place.
Mm-hmm.